As I mentioned, my wife Margaret and I, we live in Belfast, which is in Northern Ireland. And Northern Ireland is part of the United Kingdom, England, Scotland, Wales, and Northern Ireland. And I think without doubt that the social event in the United Kingdom in the year 2018 was a royal wedding. I don't know whether any of you follow the fortunes of the British royal family, but the royal wedding that I'm talking about involved these two people. It was, of course, Prince Harry and Meghan Markle. And certainly it grabbed the attention of the world. You know, millions, if not billions, around the world were watching it on television, and they certainly were watching everything that was happening, how everybody was dressed, how they acted, and all sorts of things. There's something about a marriage that captures the attention of people. And of course, marriage is very important in the Word of God. It's alluded to in the first chapter of Genesis, and then it's formalized in the second chapter of Genesis. And in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, there are a number of references to a marriage which is yet to take place. Sandwiched in between Genesis and Revelation, there are many other references to marriage. I think I mentioned one this morning, which of course was in John chapter 2, when the Lord was at a marriage in Cana, and they ran out of wine, and so he was able to perform his first miracle, which was to turn water into wine. So marriage is clearly important as far as God is concerned. On a human level, marriage describes that intimate relationship between a man and a woman. But on a divine level, it also describes a relationship that God had firstly with a nation and then with a wider body of people. The nation, first of all, was the nation of Israel. And in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 20, God says, "I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness." So in the Old Testament, his relationship with the nation of Israel was likened to a marriage. But today, his relationship is with a wider body of people. And that wider body of people, in fact, is the church, which is made up of both Jew and Gentile. And the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church is likened to a marriage, because Paul in Ephesians 5:23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." So Paul likened the marriage relationship between a husband and wife to the relationship between Christ and his church. So it's a very important issue. In this parable, I want to draw out 5 points that we can notice in this parable. And the first of these points is contained in verse 2. We read there, "The kingdom of heaven." And what I want to head this section is eternity spotlighted. History teaches us that earthly kingdoms, they appear for a period of time, but invariably they will pass away. They are limited in their time. Whereas eternity spotlighted, that refers to a kingdom which will be for all time. If we think of the earthly kingdoms, we can think of how after the death of Solomon, David and Solomon had ruled over a united kingdom in Israel. But after Solomon's death, the kingdom was split. The 10 tribes in the north formed one kingdom. The 2 tribes in the south formed another kingdom. And they lasted for a period of time, and then they were invaded by others who absorbed them into their kingdom. And then in turn, those invaders, they themselves, were taken over by others. So earthly kingdoms, they will come and they will go. But here, Christ refers to the kingdom of heaven. This is an eternal reality. The Jews were familiar with the notion of the kingdom, and many of them thought that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to earth, that he was going to re-establish the kingdom of Israel back to the glory days as it was in David and Solomon's time. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, just before the Lord ascended back into heaven, the disciples asked him, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" They had in mind the sort of temporal kingdom of the past. But that's not what Jesus had in mind. And in fact, when he was on trial before Pontius Pilate, he was asked, "Are you a king?" And he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And that's a very important little statement by the Lord, because first of all, he's declaring that he is a king. He speaks of my kingdom. Secondly, he is establishing a kingdom because he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And by saying that it's not of this world, the third thing we have to understand that it's not a visible, temporal kingdom that will pass away as other kingdoms have. And fourthly, if it's not one of those kingdoms, it must be an invisible, eternal kingdom that requires a spiritual change if you want to become a member of the kingdom. In fact, the Lord said to Nicodemus, he said, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of heaven." So, as I say, just by starting off this parable, the kingdom of heaven, the Lord was focusing the minds of those listening to him onto eternity. You know, we all live in parts of the world where we have to be subject to the rulers who are in charge. In the United Kingdom, the head of the country, although she doesn't have a lot of power, actually, but it turns out, is the Queen, Queen Elizabeth. In America, of course, it is President Trump and so on. But you and I, if we have been saved, if we are Christians, then the one that we owe our primary allegiance to is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in verse 2, when Christ says the kingdom of heaven, we see eternity spotlighted. And then moving on from verses 3 through to 10, we see what I would call envoys sent. You're going to discover that all of my headings, the words begin with E and S. We had eternity spotlighted, now we have envoys sent. And what is an envoy? An envoy is simply a messenger. And as we look at this parable, as the Lord told it, he talks of a king who sent out his servants, and he invited people through his servants to come to the marriage of his son. And that's what we find in verses 3 and 4. And then, of course, in 5 and 6, verses 5 and 6, we find the reaction of those who were invited to come to the wedding that the king was preparing for his son. And it wasn't very encouraging because several of them said, "I'm too busy, you know, I've got to attend to my job," and so on. That's in verse 5. But then in verse 6 it says, "And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them." Bad enough to turn down the invitation to the wedding, but to actually then kill the ones who were coming to invite you, it wasn't a very nice way to treat them. And so, in verse 7, we find the reaction of the king, that he actually destroyed the city. He took his vengeance against those who had turned down his gracious invitation to this marriage. So having done that, the king didn't give up. He then decided to broaden the sphere in which the invites would be given out. And we find that in verses 8 to 10. So the king, although he was angry and disappointed by the initial reaction of those who had been invited to the marriage, he didn't give up and he continued to issue the invites. So we have eternity spotlighted. We then have envoys sent. And then in verse 11, we have what I would call equal status. Verse 11 says, "And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment." Clothing, when it's referred to in the Bible, very often had important points to make about the wearer of the clothing. Very often it defined the status or the rank of someone who was wearing a particular type of clothing. Very often, clothing can define the characteristics or the individuality of someone. You can get people who will dress conservatively. I would think that probably wearing a suit and a tie and so on, that would be conservative dress. But then you get others who would be on the other wing. They would be extrovert in the way that they dress. Clothing can often be off the peg. In ours, I went into a shop and this was hanging up ready for sale and I bought it. But there's others who go to shops where you have to get measured and they have to do all sorts of things and it's made specifically for you. And I'm sure, ladies, if you're invited to a wedding, you go and you get your wedding outfit and what's at the back of your mind probably is, when I go to this wedding, I hope nobody else is wearing the same outfit. You know, I'm sure that's a big factor in the choice of the wedding outfit that you buy. But clothing can vary very much from people to people and so on and so forth. But in verse 11, it's clear that everybody was expected to be dressed the same. Because you see, in Jewish weddings, none of the other considerations about what sort of a character you have, whether you're conservative or extrovert, none of those things came into play. Because when an invite was sent out to a Jewish wedding, the host very often also sent out a wedding garment that people who were coming to the wedding would actually be wearing and so on. So it would all be of equal status. You would have a robe supplied to you by the host. I have many books in my office back home, and one of them is called The Manners and Customs of the Bible. And it actually refers to this verse 11, and this is what it says. The surprise shown by the king at finding one of the guests without a suitable garment, when it could not be expected that people who had been subtly called, and from the poorer classes too, would furnish themselves with clothing, is an indication that the goodness of the king had provided a supply for the guests from his own wardrobe. So all of those who would have been attending the marriage referred to in this parable, they would have been dressed in royal robes supplied by the one who was inviting them to the wedding. And so they would have all been in equal status in the sight of the king. The fourth point that I want to bring out is in verses 12 and 13, and it is eviction specified. In verse 11, we notice that the king noticed that there was somebody there who was the odd man out, if you like. He hadn't got on the wedding garment supplied by him. So in verse 12, the king basically asks him, why? Why have you not got on the garment? And what was the reaction of the person? He was utterly speechless. He couldn't answer that simple question. And I think possibly the reason he couldn't answer it was, I think he was maybe ashamed to answer. He had decided that he wasn't going to be dressed like everybody else. He was going to put on a garment of his choice. And unfortunately that had serious repercussions because we find in verse 13 that he was shackled and he was banished and he was consigned to misery. So eviction specified in verses 12 and 13. And then finally the fifth point is found in verse 14 and it is this, exceptional selection. The invitation to attend this forthcoming marriage was given to many. But in the end, only a few chosen ones responded and attended the marriage. The majority missed this wedding feast and they missed the celebration. A minority attended and they were richly rewarded and blessed. Well, that's a very simple run through this parable. But what lessons can we personally learn from this? The first heading I gave you was eternity spotlighted when the Lord referred to the kingdom of heaven. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3 and verse 11, Solomon wrote this, "He, that is God, has set the world in their heart." And most commentators believe that the world could be translated eternity. So Solomon is saying that God has set eternity in their heart. And the truth about it is that intuitively, human beings realize that death is not the end, that there is something beyond death. You only have to look back to, if you think of the Egyptians and the tombs of the pharaohs that used to rule them, and when they excavate these tombs, they find that they're filled with all sorts of goodies that are supposed to help the pharaoh in the next life. There might even be a boat or something to transport him across some river or other to the other side into eternity. I understand when the tomb of the first emperor of China was discovered, not too far away, they also uncovered what came to be known as the Terracotta Army. And this was terracotta figures of soldiers, and the idea was that they would protect him in the next life. You also think of people who decide they're going to go to a seance or to a clairvoyant or something, and these people claim that they can make contact with people who have died and, in their terms, have passed over. Well, of course, no Christian should be involved in anything like that because it's forbidden in the Word of God. But it shows that intuitively within humanity, we do not believe that death is the end. We believe there is something beyond the grave. And of course, the Lord said to his disciples before he went back to heaven, "I go to prepare a place for you." The question is, does everyone qualify for a place with Christ? Is it unconditional? Is it automatic? No, because the Bible tells us it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And the judgment will not be so much about how you have lived your life. The judgment will be about, what did you do with Christ? Did you receive him as your Savior, believing that his life and death can save you from the consequences of your sins? Or did you ignore what he did and do your best to make yourself right before God by your own best efforts? I want to say that that won't cut it with God. We cannot be saved by our works. We must look to Christ and Christ alone for salvation. So eternity is spotlighted, and we need to give serious thought to our own eternity, which will occur at some stage in the future. Secondly, envoys sent. I wonder how many times have you heard preachers preaching about salvation, about the Lord Jesus Christ? I wonder, have you met people in the street or wherever, and they've been handing out religious tracts, which when you read are telling you of your need of a Savior because you are a sinner? All of these things are messages that God is sending to you, inviting you to be present, because there is a coming marriage between Christ and his church. And that's what we find in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation. So if you're not a Christian here today, but you've maybe heard sermons preached, you've maybe been given religious tracts, or somebody has maybe given you a CD of a sermon or whatever, how have you reacted to that? Have you said, that's not for me? Well, friends, all I would tell you is eternity is real, and you need to be prepared to meet your God. So, as I say, envoys are constantly being sent in one form or another. The third point I made was equal status. And this is where the wedding guests were all dressed in the same garment except one. And the truth is that all those who are Christians, we will be dressed alike, and we will be dressed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, only his righteousness is acceptable to God, and we need to receive it before we die. And we will make up the bride to whom the Lord Jesus Christ will be married. In Revelation 19, it says this, "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." And earlier and then and later in Revelation 21, it describes the church as prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, and the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And the righteousness of Christians is not our own righteousness, because all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The righteousness that we will be clothed in and made acceptable is Christ's. The Apostle Paul didn't want to be found trusting in his own best efforts. He wanted to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but rather the righteousness of Christ, which is by faith. I was sharing my testimony at the Bible class, and that was a great revelation that God gave to me when he saved me. He showed me that I was being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And even though I have sins which are many, and they will continue to add up until the day I die, they are covered by the righteousness of Christ. And that is the garment that Christ will give to his people. And the Father, when he calls you to salvation, that's the wedding garment. And that will mean that you will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we have equal status as believers. But then we saw also in verses 12 and 13, eviction specified. The king notices that there's one person there, and he doesn't have on the wedding garment. He's dressed in his own clothes. Now, it could well be that he made a good effort to dress up nicely for the wedding. I don't know whether you have an expression here called your Sunday best, but back home we talk about people will put on their Sunday best. In other words, they're going to church clothes, if you like. That's their best garment. So maybe this man had his Sunday best on, but he discovered that that was not good enough, because his Sunday best represented his own best efforts to make himself acceptable to God. But they won't work. You see, God says it's not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to my mercy I have saved you by the washing of regeneration. If we try to make ourselves acceptable to God, we will fail. Because the Bible tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The standard of righteousness that God requires is 100%. And we could never achieve that. But the Lord Jesus Christ lived the perfect sinless life, obeyed totally all the requirements of God's law, 100% righteous. And he clothes us in that righteousness when we trust him and him alone for our salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If we were able to make ourselves acceptable to God, we would be able to boast and say, boy, I did a good job. Look at that. God has accepted me. But we have nothing wherein to boast. We must trust Christ and Christ alone. And unfortunately, this man, we see what the outcome was. He was bound and he was dispatched. He was banished from the presence of God. And he went to a place where he would suffer everlasting punishment. Because that, unfortunately, is the stark reality of those who die without Christ as their Savior. There will be banishment from the presence of God. And there will be punishment because of how they have lived their life. So, when God looks at you, are you clothed in the perfect acceptable righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you still trusting in your own unacceptable righteousness? It won't work, that's for sure. And then the fifth point was exceptional selection. You know, the Bible teaches that God does have a chosen people. They are known as his elect, and they will be saved. Now, I've met people who say to me, well, I'm not a Christian because I'm not one of God's chosen people. I'm not one of his elect. Well, I have a very simple question in response to that. How do you know that you're not one of God's chosen, one of God's elect? Because until the 19th of August 1984, I wouldn't have thought that I was one of God's chosen or elect people. But because I exposed myself to the preaching of the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit did a work in my heart and mind and understanding, I was saved, and I was brought into a living relationship with God. So this won't cut any ice with me if people say, it's not my fault I'm not saved, I'm not one of the elect. I say, that you don't know who they are. The Lord knows them that are his. I don't know who they are, and so I am commanded to preach the gospel to every creature. And so if you are not saved, well, I would encourage you, seek the Lord. Keep coming to services. Keep reading the Bible. Ask the Lord to grant you his so great and gracious salvation. You know, the wages of sin will take everyone to a lost eternity. But Christ and him crucified can cancel that ticket to a lost eternity, and he will bring you to heaven. So from this parable, we find eternity spotlighted. We need to be aware of the fact that death is not the end. There will be an eternal reality. God is inviting people to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which will take place when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And we saw this morning that in the opening chapter of Mark, God fulfilled the promise that said, my Son will come into the world. And when the Son, before he left this world, says, I'm coming back. So take God at his word. Christ is coming back. So there are messengers being sent out to people to say, Christ is returning. Equal status. We need to recognize that our own best efforts will not make us acceptable. We need Christ's perfect righteousness. We need to realize that if we haven't settled this matter of eternity, if we leave it too late, then we will be cast out from the presence of God. We will not be present at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we need to realize that although God has his chosen people, we have a responsibility to seek the Lord while he may be found. And the Bible tells me that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So friends, that was the parable of the marriage supper. Margaret and I are married in this life, and we're also looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will be there with the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that everyone here today will likewise be looking forward with confidence and assurance, but with great gratitude to Jesus Christ, that you too will also be at the forthcoming marriage supper of the Lamb. May God bless his word to our hearts.